Hello, good evening, welcome. Glad to see everybody made it out tonight to worship God with us here at Prairie Village Church of Christ. Hope everybody had a good Father's Day. That's not just a wish to the fathers, but also to those who love fathers, who have godly fathers they might have had a chance to spend some time with, or those of us who are clinging to memory of a cherished dad who meant so much to us and was so good to us. And it's just a day to reflect on those things, remember our fathers. And the great thing about this day is every day is our Father's Day, our Heavenly Father's Day. All days belong to Him. This is our Father's world. This is God's world. Everything belongs to Him. This is our Father's house. So glad you decided to come and worship Him with us today. Always good to remember our Heavenly Father every day of the week. That's what we're doing today as we sing praises to His name and we pray to Him and ask Him for good things and thank Him for the good things that we do have. And now we're going to ask you to pick up your Bible and be opening to Romans chapter 6. We're going to read the first 14 verses there in Romans chapter 6. Starting in verse 1, we read, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Paul's letter to the Christians living in the city of Rome in the first century is possibly the greatest exposition on faith that has ever been written. Now, the first several chapters of this letter, he uses various and sundry methods to show us that all people need Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, whether under the law of Moses or not under the law of Moses, whether righteous or unrighteous, whatever the case may be, all people sin and need a Savior, and that would be Jesus. Jesus is all of mankind's only hope for that. All of our hope for salvation rests squarely upon Jesus. We must believe in Him. We must accept Him. We must obey Him in loving, trusting faith if we want to be pleasing to God, if we want to make it home to heaven when this life's over. That is really boiling down the first several chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, down to its simplest terms. Now, the problem is that the Apostle Paul does not speak in simple terms quite frequently. We said this is possibly the greatest exposition on faith ever written, and this could easily be one of the most confusing expositions on faith ever written. Some of the points seem out of place, and some of his questions seem rather odd, if not absolutely bizarre. And if you have an understanding of the writing style, then you can get what he's trying to say here. If you understand the methods that he uses for reasoning with these people in Rome and with us as well on what we need to do to develop faith, when he develops this idea of the necessity of faith, if we can understand the style that he's using, the methods that he's using, it'll make it a bit easier for us to understand what he's trying to get across to us. One of his favorite methods to teach us about the necessity of faith is to intercept possible questions that people might have, to intercept false conclusions that people might draw based on the things that he is writing to them, to us. Now, in chapters 1 and 2, he points out that both the Jews and the Gentiles fall short of God's glory. In chapter 1, he points out that the unrighteous Gentiles, that they are worthy of death because of the way they've lived their lives. And the unrighteous Jews, in chapter 2, he points out that they're subject to God's wrath because of the way they live their lives. And in chapter 3 in verse 1, he intercepts this possible question, a false conclusion that someone may draw. Maybe, since there seems to be no real difference between a Jew and a Gentile, if they're sinful, then they all stand subject to God's wrath. Maybe there's no benefit to being a Jew. Is there any advantage to being a Jew? Someone might ask, Paul points out in verse 1 of chapter 3. And he says, yes, absolutely, in every regard, most certainly there was an advantage to being a Jewish person under that dispensation. Because the Jews were the ones who were entrusted with God's word. They were the ones who were given the oracles of God, the protectors of that, the proponents of that, the preachers of that. And they had that special covenant with God through that particular dispensation. And then in chapter 3 and verse 3, another possible question arises. And Paul intercepts that. Well, if some of those who were entrusted with the word of God, with the oracles of God, if they were found to be unfaithful, that doesn't mean that God's trustworthiness should be called into question, does it? That doesn't mean God has been unfaithful, does it? And he answers that in verse 4 of chapter 3. Well, of course not. Let God be true and every man be a liar. He writes there. It doesn't matter what men or women choose to do, because God is always the same. He is always dependable. He is always trustworthy. Now, all people have a free will. God has given us free recourse in his life to do the things that we desire to do. And that doesn't reflect God's goodness in the slightest if those that he chose to be the keepers of that law, be the keepers of that word, those oracles, if they choose to take the wrong path, that doesn't reflect God's righteousness, his faithfulness, his truthfulness. As a matter of fact, in chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul goes on to just say very plainly, all people eventually choose the wrong path. He said, all sin and fall short of God's glory. And all people just need Jesus. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, it just doesn't matter. Now, since the Jewish people were entrusted with the revelation, since they were blessed with God's special law, many of them, if not most of them, thought just having that law, just having that special revelation, made them okay with God. It kept them in God's good graces because they were so privileged to be entrusted with that. But Paul says, not so. That is most definitely not the case. In chapter 4, he talks about Abraham, the father of the faithful, the father of those who profess faith in God. And he said there that even he was justified by faith, not by the law. He was even justified before circumcision. Now, the Jewish people took pride in this rite of circumcision. And they thought that even that made them in a higher standing with God than that of other people. But Paul pointed out that Abraham became justified by faith even before he was circumcised, and certainly well before the law was given, hundreds of years before the law was given. And he made this statement in chapter 5 and verse 20, the letter of the Romans. He wrote that the law was added so that transgression might increase. That's a very odd thing to say. But I think what he means by that, to say it was added so that the sin may increase, the transgression may increase, is to show the futility of it all. To demonstrate firsthand that the world needed a Savior. A law can't justify anyone, but a Savior can. A Savior will. A Savior does. That Savior being Jesus Christ. So sin increased under the law. That is to say that the more things there were to violate, the more prohibitions there were to go against, there were more ways for us to mess up. There were more ways for people to break that law, to break those commandments. But he said, God's grace abounded even more than the sin that man could commit. And then we get to chapter 6 and verse 1, where he intercepted this possible question. Since grace increased when the transgression increased, a question someone might ask is, shall we keep on sinning that grace may abound even more and more? And he wrote in verse 2, no way, may it never be. And that's an expression of shock there. Our English language doesn't do that justice. It literally means, God forbid, don't think that way. How shall we who have died to sin, he said there in verse 2 of chapter 6, still live in it? God has given us a grace that is greater than all of our sins. But he gave us this grace so that we would stop sinning, not that we would continue in a life of sin. God extracted us from all that mess in faith in Christ Jesus. Why in the world would we want to go on living in it?
Why would we want to go on wallowing in it, crawling around in the dirt and the muck and the mire? Why would we want to do that? God lifted us up out of the sludge of sin by His grace. And out of that nastiness that sin produces in our lives, He doesn't want us to live in it any longer. And we shouldn't want to do that either. And then in verse 3 of chapter 6, as we read, He said, "Or do you not know?" Now, maybe some of the people He was writing to here, maybe they didn't know what He was about to say, the point He was about to make. If not, He was going to tell them more plainly. If they did know, He was going to remind them. He said, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death?" Now, that's how we die to sin, through baptism, in the waters of baptism. Now, those waters in this baptistry right here behind me, I want you to know that in those waters, a funeral actually takes place. There have been several funerals held in those waters right behind me. And funerals are sad affairs. Wouldn't you agree? They're fraught with fear and frustration, and they're just filled with the tears of loss and longing and suffering for the loved ones that we know we're not going to see on this side of the grave any longer. Some families even hold wakes. They try to turn the tables a little bit. They try to turn the remembrance of the loss of a loved one into, I guess, a party. They try to drown their sorrows instead of getting caught all up in the difficulties and the hardships and the memories of the loss. And I went to an affair sort of like that fairly recently, where a friend of mine had passed away. And when I went there, there was drinking and dancing and music. And this woman didn't want her life to be remembered in sorrow and sympathy. She wanted people to have good memories of her. She wanted people to celebrate her life as well as her passing. And I got to say, if there was ever a cause for rejoicing at a funeral, this would be the cause. Putting that old man of sin to death, that is a reason for rejoicing. That old woman, that old man of sin, he needed to be shot. She needed to be put out of her misery. They needed to be put down. And that's a reason for celebrating. Of course, without the drinking and without the dancing, I wouldn't encourage that by any stretch of the imagination. But listen, in all honesty, that old guy of sin, that old gal of sin, they were dead anyway. They were dead in their sins and trespasses, and they needed to be put down. And then in verse 4 of chapter 6, we see the natural course of events. What comes after a funeral? Well, a burial takes place. That's just what happens normally after a funeral. He said there in verse 4, "Therefore we've been buried with Him through baptism into death." Buried with Christ Jesus by baptism. Once again, this baptistry behind me, it's not a pool. You know what it is? It's a grave. It's actually a grave. Now, that's not unheard of in our world, is it? For people to be buried in a watery grave. Some people prefer to be buried at sea. Some sailors choose that method of burial. And sometimes lakes and rivers, they turn into accidental burial places. Maybe someone will have a wreck in their car and drive off from there and never be pulled out of there alive again. But we are buried with Christ in the waters of baptism, and it's an intentional burial in water. It's a voluntary burial in water. And it's really the most remarkable thing, because as Christ Jesus didn't stay dead when He was buried, likewise we don't either. We don't stay dead when we're buried in the waters of baptism. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, He wrote, so we too might walk in newness of life. I love that depiction. As Christ was raised up by God's glory, so we as well are raised up by the glory of God after we've been buried with Him in baptism. As He had a glorious resurrection, so do we. As a matter of fact, in verse 5 of chapter 6, He said, if we have become united in the likeness of His death, certainly, most definitely, absolutely, we will also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, I don't think He's talking about the resurrection on the last day here. I think He's talking about that spiritual resurrection. I think He's talking about the here and now. I think He's talking about what we experience on earth when we submit to burying, to killing that old person and burying them and arising to new life. Raised up in newness of life. Newer, better, stronger, faster, right? Like the bionic man.
Okay, not stronger and not faster, but most definitely newer and better. A brand new person in Christ Jesus. Think of that imagery. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 talks about that very thing. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things are come," or "all things have become new." Who in here likes new things? We all do, don't we? We love new things. We love new cars. We love the new car smell. Anybody here like the new car smell? It smells, well, new. It smells fresh. It smells clean, untarnished, unsoiled. Before someone smokes in it and gets it all nasty smelling, or spills a bunch of liquids in it, or just trashes it, it smells so very nice. We love that. We even buy deodorizers that say the new car smell scent on it, and we hang them from our rearview mirror, hoping to get that smell back. Now, it falls well short of that, but we like that smell. We want that back. And then we love new life. We love babies, don't we? Can you think of anything purer or sweeter than a baby? Can you think of anything that smells as sweet? I know someone was holding Teresa and I, our new daughter, just the other day and picked her up, and they said, "Oh, I love that new baby smell." I say, "I love that too. That's the greatest smell. Everything about a baby, that little sweet thing, is just so new and it smells so sweet." Well, almost everything smells sweet about a new baby. But even their breath smells sweet. Isn't that great? That's pretty awesome to me. A baby is just the sweetest thing. Let me tell you, when you give your life to Christ Jesus, you kill that old person of sin, you bury him in baptism, you get that new baby smell, figuratively speaking. You become a babe in Christ Jesus, a brand new person. You get to start life all over again, just spotless and squeaky clean. Now, there's nothing in that water. There's no power within that water that could clean you like that. You could have been baptized in a mud puddle, or even worse, you could have been baptized in the Ohio River, as far as that's concerned. And you would have still come out just as squeaky clean and new as if you'd have been baptized in purified water. Because when you submit to the command to be baptized for the remission of your sins, you're being washed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, buried into his death. The Apostle Paul wrote there, where he shed his cleansing, purifying blood for the sins of the world. By baptism, you're buried with him by baptism into that death where that blood is contacted, where it is applied. And you get a fresh start. You become new, made over, a different outlook, a brand new hope, newness of life. I love that expression. It's one of my favorite of all time. It's just a whole new world. When we give our lives to Christ, he completely remakes us. He gives us a total makeover if we will allow him to do that. But everything looks differently. Everything is different. We get a new focus. We get a new master. We get a new way of thinking, a new way of living, a new way of walking. And that's what he says there also in verse 4. He said, so that we too may walk in newness of life. Now listen. Jesus didn't die for us and didn't arise for us and didn't require us to kill the old man and arise as a new person so that we could then just continue to walk in the very same fashion that we did before we killed that guy. If we walk the same old way after rising out of the waters of baptism, you know what we did? We just got wet. We just took a dip in some water. He said there again in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin continue in it? If we walk the same way, we didn't kill that old person of sin. We didn't bury that old person of sin. We gave him a bath. We let him take a dip in water. But he tells us there the reason for baptism in verse 6 of Romans chapter 6. He said it's to crucify the old self. He said there, chapter 6 and verse 6, knowing that the old self is crucified, that the body of sin might be done away, away with that old sinner, into the new walk of life, so that we would no longer, he said, be slaves of sin. You think about that. It's not just a burial that takes place in baptism. It's not just a resurrection that takes place in baptism. It's also a deliverance. It's an emancipation. We become free from slavery when we submit to the command to be baptized. Think all the way back hundreds of years ago when God freed Israel from slavery in Egypt. And he pulled them out of there, and they were wandering around and doing certain things, and life just wasn't going just quite the way that they wanted it to. And they experienced some hardships and some difficulties, some things they weren't used to. So what did they want to do? They wanted to go back into slavery of all the absurd ideas. But they were familiar with that misery. They met some new misery. They didn't know how to deal with it. They wanted to go back to that drudgery. But let me tell you something. The same is true for us as it was for them. There's nothing back there for us to go to. There's nothing worth going back to. That old person, that old sinful way of life, it's all drudgery. It's all exhaustion. It's all restriction, like it would have been for them had they gone back to Egypt. But in Christ, we're free. And in verse 7, he tells us what we're free from. We're free from sin. Not free to sin. Not free to do what we want to do. Not free to just behave the way we want to behave. No reason to go back to that old way. We're free from sin. And then in verse 9, he says, Christ arose, and this is the most wonderful thing. Please don't miss this. Christ arose to never die again. That new life that Jesus provides for us, it's not just new. It's not just wonderful. It's eternal. Verse 10 says, he died once for all to sin. That is to say, to kill sin for us, for you, for me, to kill that old sinful way. But he lives now eternally to God. And that's how we've got to live from now on. That's the new walk that he's writing about there. That is the new way of living, living to God, living for God. The old dead guy, you know what? When he was in charge, sin ran the show and it was in control and it just made a mess of our lives. But that new life, that new living person, he lives to God. She lives to God and God calls the shots. Our Heavenly Father does that. Let's praise our God, our Father, on this Father's Day for the good life that he's given us in Christ Jesus. And then in verses 12 and 13, he goes on to say, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not go on presenting your body as instruments of unrighteousness. Now, to reign, that word literally means to have dominion or to rule. It's like a king that sits on his throne ruling his kingdom or ruling his empire. This is the personification of sin is what he's doing here. He's personifying it. He's saying sin is a tyrant. It is a despot. And it wants to run your life. Sin is a king, but it's an evil king. Not like Jesus, who is a benevolent king. And sin wants to run your life, but it doesn't just want to run it. It wants to ruin it. It wants to destroy your life. So he says, don't obey its lusts. In other words, don't obey this king. This king must be put down. He must be deposed. We must rebel against this tyrant. Don't listen to what this king has to say. Don't heed him. Don't heed his commands. Do not obey him. Now this idea of instruments, when he says, do not go on presenting your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness, an instrument is an implement, a utensil, or a tool. Quite often it's used in regard to implements of war, weaponry, various types of weapons, swords and lances and what have you. But I think what he's saying here is that he's calling the members of our body, the parts of our body, he's calling them tools. These hands that God has blessed us with, the feet that he's given us, the tongues, the eyes, the ears, etc. We use these members of our bodies, these parts of our body, to serve our master. Is what he's saying in these verses. Whoever our master may be, we use them. I'll give you an example of this over in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. We'll see how this works. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. We read that there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, and a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brethren. You see here the example of someone using the members of their body, the parts of their body, to serve the wrong master. Their eyes, their hands, their feet, their tongue. They, in this example, are using these tools, these instruments, to serve that tyrant, to serve sin, to serve Satan. But here's what James says in the New Testament, James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He says, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, James is telling us to present our members, just like Paul was in Romans chapter 6, as instruments of righteousness to God. That's what Paul said there. It's what he wrote in the second half of verse 13. Present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You think about that. We're to use our body parts to serve God in righteousness. God gave us those ears on our head to listen. He gave us those ears to listen to the word of truth, to listen to God's good counsel, to listen to His warnings, to listen to His encouragement. God gave you two ears so that you could lend one of those to a friend who needs for you to hear him, to allow him to cry on your shoulder and hear his problems, to listen to the plight of the weak and the feeble, to hear the cry of the helpless and the less fortunate. God gave you that mouth that's in the middle of your face to speak words of encouragement to the downhearted, to speak pleasant words to your family, to bless those who curse you, to pray for those who despitefully use you, to pray to God without ceasing in all things and in all ways, to praise Him. And also He gave you that mouth to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. God gave you those hands to work to support your family and to extend one of those hands to those in the world who need a hand up out of the difficulties they may find themselves in. God gave you those feet to step up to the difficult tasks of life and to walk pathways of righteousness and to run to the aid of those who are in need. And God gave you those arms to embrace your loved ones. And God gave you those legs to leap for joy because of the newness of life that Christ provided for you when He gave His life, when He gave His body, when He gave His members to be crucified on that cross so that you could be freed from sin, to live no longer in it, to serve that tyrant no longer. Such a wonderful depiction there of how we're to live this new life, to walk in newness of life, dead to sin, alive to God, a new walk, a new life, a new way of living. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You know the greatest thing about this new life in Christ Jesus is that every day in Jesus is a new day. Every day we can have a makeover. Every single day of our life, He will give us a do-over if we need it. Every day, God will give us a fresh start in Christ Jesus. Do you need a new beginning in your life? Maybe you've already been baptized to have your sins forgiven. You've already arisen out of that watery grave, a new person. But you've gone back to the old ways. Do you need a new start? God will give it to you this very day. He wants to give that to you. He wants that for you. He wants that newness of life. It's just like the lyrics of that song. You remember that old song? I guess it was in the 60s. Every day with you, girl, is sweeter than the day before. And every day I love you more and more and more and more and more. It's kind of like that, but every day with Jesus is even better than that. It's even better than being crazy in love like that guy sang about, because He'll show you new things every day if you'll let Him. He will give you greater blessings every day of your life. It won't wear off like puppy love does. It won't do that. He will show you better ways to serve Him every day of your life if you'll allow Him. Better ways to be more like Him and to show others Christ living in you. That transformation at conversion need not be the last one that you undergo in your life. He can make you better and newer every day of your life and help you draw closer to Him, nearer to Him with every new day that He blesses you with. You can go and pick up your songbooks. Sing number 336 to give you an opportunity to obey the gospel this evening, to put on Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism. And Paul tells us that very thing. That's how we do it. Now we read one last passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 6, on down a little bit, verses 17 and 18. We didn't read those. We'll read those to close. He wrote there, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, I'll have to ask you, what is that form of teaching to which you were committed, or to which Paul committed to them? Well, very simply put, it's that death and burial and resurrection that he talked about that takes place in baptism just a few verses prior to that. That is the form of teaching that we need to obey. so that we can be freed from sin and become slaves to righteousness. Can we help you with that this evening? We'll baptize you into Christ if you're ready to do that. If you have done that already and you've strayed from the path, and you've gone back to the old ways, we can help you with that too. We can pray with you and we can pray for you, and we can sit down and study God's Word with you, or we can stand up and do that, or however you want to do that. Anything we can do to draw you closer to Jesus Christ, to make you newer, fresher, more right with Him, we want to do that. So you come up here and talk to me about those things while we're standing and singing to your encouragement.